I'd invite you to turn in your copies of this amazing, inspired Word of God to Matthew chapter 26. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to be reading together beginning in verse 36 through verse 46. Matthew 26. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time he went away praying and saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So reads the infallible word of our holy God. So let's pray now and ask for him to help us as we consider this portion of his word together. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do ask this morning that you would help each of us now to pay close attention to what is said and taught and preached in this hour. This is holy ground. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would take what's here before us, that he would take that truth and drive it home to our hearts. Help us to come away this day with a greater appreciation of the love of Christ for our soul. We pray and ask for your mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps there's no more sacred or solemn scene in all of the Bible or in the history of the world than what we have before us this morning. The Lord Jesus he's in his final hours before his arrest, his mock trial and crucifixion upon Calvary's cross, and he has just celebrated the Passover meal as well as the first Lord's Supper with his disciples in the upper room. And after the departure of Judas to the night to betray him, and Jesus leads his disciples out of the upper room across the brook Kidron to the foot of the Mount of Olives in order to pray. He had often gone there to Gethsemane. Gethsemane, a place where Jesus had often gone to pray before. You perhaps know the very name Gethsemane is very instructive. It means oil press because it was the place where the oil from the olive trees were pressed or crushed out of the olives, much like juice is crushed out of grapes in order to make wine. And so the garden is called the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the place where the press or the pressure of the cross really begins to crush the life out of our Lord Jesus Christ. The events of the Garden of Gethsemane have rightly been entitled the shadow of the cross or the shadow of Calvary, because the sufferings and the death of the cross were casting, as it were, their dark ominous shadow over that garden that night. It's interesting that man fell into sin in a garden, of course, the Garden of Eden, and man's going to be redeemed by another man beginning here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, I'd like to survey this section of God's Word, this solemn scene, under three headings: the affliction of Christ, the identification of the cup, and the resignation of Christ to drink this cup. So first of all, this morning, we want to take a look at the afflictions or the agony of Christ here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's important that we appreciate that when Jesus entered into the garden, he enters into a new level of consciousness of his sufferings and impending death. And I don't mean by that that Jesus, as the Son of God, wasn't omniscient, or that he never had any idea or concept of what he was going to suffer before. Now, of course, we know he did. But now here he is on the eve of his death. And there clearly is, at least in reference to his holy humanity, an increasing dawning in his soul about all that the cross was going to entail and just what he was about to endure as the Savior of sinners. And so we read here, Matthew records Jesus, as it says here, that he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Jesus even confessed to his disciples that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And so while this was indeed the man of sorrows, he was acquainted with grief during much of his earthly pilgrimage, and yet it seems clear to me that he's now experiencing sorrow and distress and agony to a degree that he had never experienced or not experienced to this degree up to this point. And his agony and his distress was reaching a breaking point, and he was sorrowful unto death. This was not an ordinary kind of sorrow, brethren. This was no ordinary distress. This was distress and agony of soul that went beyond that any human being had ever experienced before. Over in Luke 22, I'm sure you're familiar with that passage, we read that as Jesus was earnestly praying to his Father at that time, it says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. His sweat apparently was so profuse, it was congealing like blood, or coagulating rather like blood, and fell in large drops to the ground. The pressure and the inner distress of his soul was so intense that perhaps some of the blood vessels in his head were rupturing and the blood was mixing with his sweat. And I know that's, we don't know that conclusively, but that seems to be what's going on. But what we do know is that he was in great agony and bitterness of soul. And so we read of the supplication that he makes to his Father. And this is why he went to the garden. This was one of his favorite spots to go and pray and to pour out his heart to his Father. And so he invited his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, to go with him and to pray with him at this crucial moment in his life, and to join him in sympathetic supplication, and exhorted them, you remember, to watch and to pray with him that they would not enter into temptation. They were about to endure the greatest temptation of their lives. Now, of course, they didn't do that. They, like probably we would have done, they failed to do that. They failed to watch and pray as Jesus is wrestling with God at the most critical moment in his whole life. These men fall asleep, and their eyes were heavy, it says. It was late at night, and it says here that Jesus was disappointed in them. He mildly scolded them. What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Yes, the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Brother and sister, our flesh is weak too. And it's demonstrated here by these apostles that their flesh was very weak at this moment. But I want us to consider Jesus' prayer to his Father, a prayer that he uttered three times here in the garden. This distress, this agony, presses this prayer, as it were, out of his very heart. Verse 39, it says that he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Verse 42, again, a second time he went and prayed away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." And then verse 44, "And so he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words." So, brothers and sisters, what in the world is he praying about? What's he praying for? Well, he's praying in reference to this cup that his Father is putting to his lips for him to drink. And I say it, we need to handle this very carefully here and reverently as we're in the very inner chamber of intertrinitarian communion. But here are words, a petition from the Son of God to his Heavenly Father, wrung out of his holy soul as he faced the awful sufferings of Calvary, by which he was going to save his beloved people, to save his church. And so he prays, if it's possible, if God could somehow find another way to redeem his people, if there was any possible way for God to be glorified, then for Jesus to drink this cup, "Oh, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass away." Now, the question is, why did Jesus pray such a prayer as this, this petition? Is he trying to back out of his covenant commitment to go to the cross and to die for his people? Is this petition a sign of some kind of cowardliness or weakness in Jesus or resolve in his faith? Well, we know that's absolutely not the case, is it? It's not true. Nothing of the sort. We need to appreciate this petition from three perspectives. The first is Jesus' humanity. The second, the identity of the cup. And then Jesus' total resignation to drink the cup, seeing it is the will of his Father. So first of all, we need to recognize that Jesus was true man, and as such was subject to all of the weaknesses and all the frailty of fallen humanity, sin of course excepted. The Bible tells us that he was crucified in weakness, 2 Corinthians 13:5. And here we see a true man laboring in faith, wrestling with the thought of drinking this cup, the cup of God's anger, of dying there under the curse of the broken law, wrestling with this, the king of terrors and the curse of the law. And so that's what Jesus is doing here as he cries out and pleads with his Father to deliver him, if it's possible, from this drinking this cup. But we need to remind ourselves, beloved, remind ourselves that our Savior is true man. He's the perfect man. He's the second Adam. And as such, here he is wrestling with the prospect of drinking that cup and dying. He's agonizing over the awful suffering that he was called upon to endure. But not only was it true that he was a true man, but I believe we cannot enter into his agony of soul or fathom the reasons for this petition without having some understanding of the contents of the cup that the Father is asking him to drink. Appreciate Jesus wasn't so much afraid to die per se. He wasn't a coward. He faced death as a man of faith. But it was the awful content of the cup that had his holy soul in such distress and had him crying out for deliverance. So what in the world was in this cup? Well, we're not left to our imagination. Wasn't the theologian sat down and said, I wonder what was in that cup, and we just came up with a few thoughts. No, the Bible's clear that the cup contained the full, unmixed fury and wrath of a holy God against human sin. And for Jesus to drink that cup meant that he would then become sin for his people. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that the Lord was going to lay upon him the iniquity of all of his people, that he would be held liably accountable for all of the transgressions of all of God's people. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of your sins, all of my sins were laid upon Jesus. And then as our substitute, he was going to be punished with the avenging wrath of God. In short, punished as a sinner, the righteous Son of God. But he would be punished as a sinner. In fact, as millions of sinners, if you can get your head around that. His holy soul is repulsed by that. He's in terror because of that. In terror at the thought of what was about to take place there on that cross. Now, I want you to look at a few passages. We can keep our hand here or however you hold your place. Because I want us to see what the cup really meant. Look at Psalm 11. Psalm 11. And now we're not diving into these passages, obviously, but I just want you to see what the Bible tells us that the cup is in this place. Psalm 11, 5 and 6. It says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." And I'll just stop there for a minute. Isn't it amazing that you'll more than likely never hear a sermon from most evangelicals about how God hates sinners. The Bible tells us that he does. And this verse tells us that he does. But then verse 6, it says, "Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire, and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup." Look at Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, 17. Isaiah 51, 17. What's in the cup? "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, and you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." So the cup is the cup of God's fury. Look over at Jeremiah 49. Jeremiah 49, 12. We're talking here about God's judgment on the Edomites. And it says, "For thus says the Lord, behold, those whose judgment was not to drink of the cup has assuredly drunk. And are you the one who will altogether go and punish? You shall not go unpunished, but you shall surely drink of it." Verse 22, "Behold, he shall come." That's not right. Verse 12 and 13. "And so I've sworn by myself, says the Lord, that Bozra shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and its city shall be perpetual waste." So what's in the cup? They would drink the cup of God's retributive justice and judgment. And then Revelation 14, moving to the New Testament. Revelation 14, talking here about the judgment of Babylon, spiritual Babylon, the great whore, beginning in verse 8. Revelation 14, 8. "And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image." So the cup in this place is to be filled with the wine of God's holy wrath, those who worship the name of the beast. That's what it says. But you see what the cup is, brethren. We say it reverently. But that cup that the Lord Jesus was asked to drink from the hand of his Father contained nothing less than the unmixed, undiluted fury and wrath and punishment and the torments of a holy, angry God against all of the sins of all of his people, all that they'd ever committed. The equivalent, we could say, of an eternity in hell against human sin. And I would submit to you, that is what had Jesus in such distress. Not simply the fact that he was about to die. Many a martyr has faced death with triumphant joy. No, Jesus was no less heroic or full of faith as any martyr ever died, or even as the Apostle Paul himself, of course, who died joyfully, as it were. No, but Jesus was facing the judgment of God. The fury of an angry, holy God was about to be poured out upon his soul. He was about to endure the curse of the broken law of God, that curse of death, the curse of being separated from his Father because of our sins. And so no wonder his holy soul shrunk back at the prospect. He knew full well what it meant to drink that cup and the terrors that he was about to endure as our sins would be imputed to him. And as his Father withdrew his felt presence from him and unsheathed the sword of his justice and smote him as the suffering substitute through his very heart. As Zechariah prophesied, the Father said, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion." And so we read in the Bible about the Lord Jesus as he hanging there on that cross a few hours later, and how he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Perhaps you sing that wonderful hymn. It says this: "Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like this? Friends through fear, his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, and none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave." And so, beloved, we simply cannot fathom the horrors, the terrors, the griefs, the pain of soul that our Savior was going to endure on that cross as he was punished with the punishment that we deserved. Our finite minds simply can't get our arms around this. We can't take it in. And as he lay there prostrate in Gethsemane, the Father holds out the cup of his fury to Jesus, and at least as a man, for perhaps the first time, he really came to appreciate and know the fullness of what it meant to drink that cup. And it was terrifying to him. And his response to that cup shows us just how horrible, horrific, and awful were the sufferings that Jesus was called upon to endure for our sakes, brethren. But also appreciate how he concludes this his petition. "If it's possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And here we have Jesus' absolute resignation to obey the will of his Father. "Father, if you will me to drink this cup, drink it I will. I'll drink it down to the very last drop." And so here our Lord willingly bows before the revealed and the decreed will of His Father, a will determined in the counsels of eternity, a will expressly revealed to Him, even Himself in the Scriptures, that the Lord Jesus, the Christ, was to die and to suffer. And Jesus came to accomplish God's will in redeeming His people. As Hebrews 10:7 quotes Psalm 40, it says this. This is Jesus speaking. "And then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Your will is written upon my heart." And it's by that very will that we, the people of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And Jesus then understood the will of His Father and the compact, the agreement, the covenant that they had made in eternity past that took Him to the cross, that it was the determinate counsel of God that was sending Him to the cross. It was His Father's will that He drink that cup on behalf of His people. And so when we hear Him say, "Not my will, but yours be done," we must not think that Christ was reluctantly submitting to His Father's will, or that this was just some kind of bare resignation to the will of God. If it must be, it just has to happen. It must be. No, these brethren these words express Jesus' complete agreement with the holy will of His Father. Here He's stating His determination to obey and fulfill the will of His Father and that eternal covenant, "Thy will be done." As He's put it in John chapter 10, there speaking of Himself as the good shepherd that would lay down His life for the sheep, He said this, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. And no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." And so now we get to Gethsemane, and it's time now for Christ to honor His Father's command to lay down His life, to drink that cup that's been offered to Him. And Jesus says, "Yes, yes, above all, I'm resigned, I'm resolved to do your will, O my Father. I freely submit myself to you. Your will be done." And when he's done praying, we hear Him say to His sleepy-eyed disciples, "Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." And He has, as it were, He walks voluntarily right into the arms of Judas Iscariot and that multitude that had come out to arrest Him, so to have Him crucified. Since the will of His Father was crystal clear, He gladly and He quietly, and dare I say joyfully, submits to that will and heads off to the cross, ready to drink that cup. The Bible tells us that He went to His death as a sheep goes to its shearer, bearing shame and scoffing rude. "In my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood." Hallelujah. What a Savior. Now, I want to give you a few lessons and applications here from this passage this morning. And the first is this. As believers, we should emulate the posture of Christ as we pray and as we face costly challenges and difficult providences in our lives. All of our prayer requests should be subject to the will of God. This whole concept of name it, claim it, stuff. I about said garbage. I won't say that. It's not garbage. It's just garbage. But anyway, but the name it, claim it, prosperity stuff, just forget that. But the Bible does say if we ask anything according to His will, that He will hear us. In a sense, all of life, you see, should be lived with this principle, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. All of our decisions are to be made subject to the will of our God. When we're faced with difficult providences in our life, we're to receive them and submit to them as the will of God for us. God's will, both His revealed will and His preceptive will, as well as His providential will, are to be submitted to with absolute resignation. We're to submit and conform our wills to the will of our Heavenly Father, even as the Lord Jesus did there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's our perfect model of submission and obedience. But then secondly, here we can behold something of the infinite and incredible love of Christ in agreeing to drink that cup in our place. Knowing full well now what was in that cup, knowing the horrors He was about to face on the cross, knowing how His Holy Father was and how intense His wrath was going to be towards sin. And yet He was willing, nonetheless, knowing all of that, nonetheless, He was willing to go and drink that cup from His Father's hand and drink it down to the last drop. What incredible love Jesus had and has for His own people, for you, brother or sister. And to drink that cup of God's wrath, that's amazing love. That's amazing love. We must never doubt the love of Christ, brethren. Christ has proven His love for us at the cross. You say, well, I don't have much in my bank account. My health is failing. I've got personal interactive problems with this one and that one. My job isn't the kind of job I want. Jesus must not love me. No, no, no. That's wrong. That's wrong-headed thinking. Jesus proved His love for all of His people when He gave His life on Calvary's cross. That's how you measure the love of Christ.
Amen.
And as we will sit here a little while later holding the cup, symbolizing His blood in our own hand, let it remind you of His love. Love that compelled Him to drink His cup. He loved the church. He gave Himself for the church to save and sanctify His holy bride. Furthermore, He drank that cup of God's wrath so that we might be able to drink the cup of salvation and the cup of blessing. You know, in 1 Corinthians 10:16, it talks about how the cup at the Lord's Supper is the cup of blessing. It's the cup of blessing. And it symbolizes all of the blessings that flow to us because of the new covenant. It's the new covenant in His blood. And because Jesus drank His cup of wrath, we get to drink the cup of God's blessing. Isn't that wonderful? He drank the curse, we get the blessing. And because He drank that cup dry, there's no condemnation for any who are in Christ Jesus. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. But then thirdly, we see here also the inflexible justice of God, that sin had to be paid for. The upshot of Jesus' prayer is this. It was not possible for that cup to pass from Christ unless He'd drink it. Jesus prayed, if it's possible, Father, if it's possible, take away the cup, let it pass. And Jesus said, my son, no, it's not possible. In other words, there was no other way for guilty sinners to be saved and forgiven apart from the Lord Jesus drinking that cup. Had there been, don't you think His Father would have spared Him? The Son of His love, do you not think if there's another way for sinners to be saved and for God to be glorified than Jesus drinking that cup of God's wrath, if there was any other possible way, the Father would have heard that prayer and said, okay, we won't have you drink the cup, we'll find another way. Brothers and sisters, there simply isn't another way. That's the point. There was no plan B. It was necessary for Christ to endure the sufferings and to die in order to save the likes of us. This is what it took to save sinners, and nothing less would do. Because God's justice cannot just wink at sin. God's justice, we can't just sweep sin under the rug of love. No, sin must be paid for. It must be atoned for. And only the blood and sacrifice of a perfect, divine, human Savior would satisfy the demands of God's law and atone for our heinous sins. There's therefore no name given among men whereby we must be saved. There's just one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus. He alone has satisfied divine justice and made it possible for God to be both just as well as the justifier of those who believe in Jesus for their salvation. So Christ had to die to open heaven's gates for guilty sinners like us. And just let me say, because I don't know most of you, almost none of you, if there's anybody here unsaved without Christ here today, what do you think the chances are that God will pity you and deliver you from the cup of His wrath if He wouldn't deliver His own beloved Son from that wrath? If He refused to remove that cup from Jesus, is He going to spare you from taking that cup? Not a chance. There's not a chance. The only hope that any of us have here of avoiding God's wrath is to entrust ourselves to the one who drank that cup, to Christ in faith. One thing is certain, He either drank it for you, or one day you will drink it yourself. It's not possible. It's not possible. According to this passage, it's not possible that anyone can be saved any other way than by looking to Christ Jesus in faith and repentance. And then also, as we view the suffering and sorrows that our sins cost our Savior, the awareness of that, our sins, our unbelief, our rebellion, our selfishness, our violations of God's holy law necessitated Jesus drinking down the cup of God's wrath. May the truth of that reality cause us to hate our sins with a holy hatred, brothers and sisters. As I behold what my sins cost the Son of God, what He had to endure in order to save me from my sins and from the wrath of God, I ought to be very ashamed of my sins. And I ought to despise my sins. I ought to be determined that by the grace of God to put away my sins, even to kill my sins with the help of God's Spirit. How can we love and enjoy and indulge sins that cost the Lord of glory such grief, cost Him even His life? How can we be indifferent to those sins that put Jesus on the cross to die? John Owen said, "Was Christ crucified for sin, and shall not our hearts be crucified with Him unto sin? Shall we give entertainment to that which wounded, pierced, and slew our dear Savior? God forbid. May Jesus' death for our sins be our death to our sins." And then this event in the garden and Jesus trembling before this cup reminds us, and this is solemn stuff, brethren, but it reminds us of the awful sufferings, the horror, the suffering that the lost are going to experience in hell forever. You see, it wasn't simply physical death on a Roman cross that our Lord was in agony about, that He prayed, "Oh God, deliver me from those sufferings." No, no. Many a martyr has faced death with great courage as well. No, Jesus knew better than any of us the terror of the Lord, and he was facing the equivalent of an eternity in the lake of fire. And it's this eternal punishment that's going to be the eternal fate of every lost, impenitent soul. That's what our sins against an infinitely holy God deserve, you see. How horrible, how wretched our sins must be. How horrific God's judgment must be, brethren. How terrible must God's wrath be when it's unleashed upon the souls of rebel sinners that refuse the gospel. It's unending punishment from a holy God, torment and terror forever and forever. And that's what lost sinners are going to face apart from being saved by the Lord Jesus, who did drink that cup. And so no wonder Jesus trembled at the cup, and lost sinners ought to tremble because they one day are going to drink the cup of God's fury unless they repent. And surely, brothers and sisters, that should move you and me to pity lost people and to pray more fervently for them, even for our own children, and to give the gospel to them when we're able. God Almighty is holy, and impenitent sinners are going to experience his wrath without mercy. So may our hearts be tender and compassionate and zealous for the salvation of lost souls, that they might be delivered from this wrath that is to come. And then may Jesus' willingness to drink the cup of God's wrath in our place move us to praise him with all of our hearts. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Let us praise and join the chorus of the saints enthroned on high. Here they trusted him before us, and now their praises fill the sky. Thou hast washed us with thy blood. Thou art worthy, Lamb of God. And as we hopefully will offer the Lord thanks on Thanksgiving Day, and as you're thanking God for the plenty, thanking God for the turkey, thanking God maybe not for the turkey, but thanking God for all that you have in this life, please do not forget to give our Savior thanksgiving for his willingness to drink down the cup of God's wrath so that you will never taste a drop of his wrath. Amen. Let's pray.